Good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see you again. Let's turn to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, one of the early books of the Old Testament. Several times this summer we've looked with you at a New Testament study, and that was the book of Colossians, some five messages in that. I'd like to consider an Old Testament story that has great teaching that parallels with a New Testament book. And often you can find that parallelism when you look at books of the Bible. For example, when you look at the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews talks a lot about Old Testament economy, even though it's a New Testament book. It keeps quoting Old Testament passages, but the point of Hebrews is to show how Christ is so much better than the Old Testament offerings and the various things that Israel were taught and held to. The point being is this, that in the Old Testament, so often those stories of the Old Testament picture to us, illustrate to us wonderful truths of the New Testament and principles of the New Testament. And so in a like manner, as we just recently looked a little bit at Colossians, you remember how we were pointing out that Colossians and Ephesians, those two New Testament books, are very similar one to another, and that they are called twin epistles by some, that a lot of the same subject matter in Colossians is also in Ephesians. Christ is seen as the head of the church in Colossians, and we see that we as the church, we are the body of Christ, is emphasized in Ephesians. Well, I bring those comparisons to mind because when we look at the Old Testament book of Joshua, we find that the New Testament correspondence can be seen in that book of Ephesians. I'll explain that in just a few moments. But we see some wonderful things in the storyline of Joshua that reminds us of truth for us in our day that's found in Ephesians. But first, let's look at the context of where we are, the historical context. You know, when you go back in the Old Testament, the first five books are called the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses. And so we find the primary character that God is using being Moses all the way through those five books. Of course, we see his life beginning in the second book in Exodus. But nonetheless, we see those five books beginning at Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy as the books of Moses. Then we find right after that the book of Joshua. And then, of course, that entails a few years. And then we move into the book of Judges. And there we see various judges or deliverers that God raises up to help the nation of Israel. So this takes you through various many centuries when you go through Genesis all the way up to Judges. But with that little background, let's think about particularly the time period of the book of Joshua. If you go back to the days of Moses just a little bit, you see how that Joshua was one of the faithful men that helped serve with Moses. Moses and Joshua can actually be compared. When you compare some of the events that happened in the life of Moses, you see them in a similar fashion repeated in the life of Joshua. That's very interesting. Another point that we might consider here in a few moments. But when you look at these two men of Moses and Joshua, Moses, we find, is a man that was seen as a great picture of a redeemer. You see how the Lord called Moses to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. Exodus, of course, the book of Exodus, to exit. Come out, leave that place of the world, so to speak, Egypt. Come out from the bondage of that one, is a picture of Satan, that man Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Come out. Cross that Red Sea, a picture of redemption. Put the world behind you and go on toward the promised land. And so we have that with Moses. But as Moses was that one as a picture of a deliverer or a redeemer, we see that he spent that 40 years, that last of the three groups of 40 in his life. He was 120 years old at his death. The last 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Having left Egypt, but he wandered in the wilderness with the children of Israel for 40 years. And so after God had earlier prepared him for that time, he actually himself did not get into did not enter into the promised land. He died there upon the mount as he was near the promised land. But we find that as the children of Israel would eventually go into that promised land, it was at the leadership of Joshua, our character that we'd like to consider. Whereas Moses was seen as a picture of a redeemer, with Joshua we see a picture of a captain or a leader. And that's interesting because in the New Testament, it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the captain of our salvation, the leader of our salvation. You see that a couple of times, that term in the book of Hebrews, referring to our Lord as our captain. And so as you walk through these stories that are rich with lessons for not only historically what happened in Moses' day and Joshua's day, we see how they remind us of God's working in our lives even today. So as we think of the book of Joshua, one of the primary statements that you find there, notice in Joshua 1 and verse 6, "Be strong and of a good courage. For unto you, unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give them." Be strong and of a good courage. Here's the exhortation that we find, that which was said also back in the days of Moses. As I mentioned, there's a lot of things that happened both to Moses that happened or was said in reference to Joshua. If you go back a couple pages and notice in Deuteronomy 31, and notice in verse 7. This is when Moses was still alive. 31:7 of Deuteronomy. "And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, for thou shalt cause them to inherit it." So there we find this term inherit or inheritance, another key to the study of Joshua. But moreover, later in chapter 31, again, verse 23. "And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, Be strong and of a good courage." And so we find this pattern. We find it when Moses was giving a charge to Joshua. And then when we come into the book of Joshua, and as we see there, after the death of Moses, if you want to go back to Joshua, you see that in the first verse of Joshua. It says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua." And so that's what we find now before us, that the Lord is doing as Moses did. He's telling Joshua, "Be strong and of a good courage." You know, you and I need to be reminded of that as well, don't we? Be strong and of good courage. We find in the New Testament ones like Paul, the last of the apostles. Whenever he wrote that last letter, 2 Timothy, and he said, "I'm ready to depart. I have fought a good fight. As he was talking to Timothy, I'm ready to go be with the Lord. And there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, and not just me, but for all those that love his appearing, the appearing of the Lord. I'm ready to go, Timothy." And what did he do in that letter? He charged him. He gave him encouragement. He says, "I'm going on, Timothy, but you need to press on." Timothy was one of the several brothers that you find in the New Testament that Paul would mention that he would work as fellow laborers with as they were going around those missionary journeys, preaching the gospel, seeing people saved, seeing local assemblies begin. And so as he wrote to that one Timothy, he gave him a charge to keep pressing on. And so as Moses and the Lord gave this exhortation to Joshua, be strong and of a good courage, we find in this that now there is a man that is governed by a book. And what we mean by that is this: the Pentateuch is complete now. The five books of Moses is complete. And now we see this man upon the scene, Joshua. He can actually look to a book of God, and have instruction to lead and to guide. And so with that, we notice the book of Joshua. We have the first 12 chapters deals with the tribes as they were with Joshua. And primarily what is called the Southern Campaign. When they go into that promised land, they'll be kind of in the southern area. And this is kind of within a year's time. You know, it's different than when you're looking back at the books of Moses and it spreads out across a lot of time. Of course, Genesis covers a lot of territory. But then with Exodus through Deuteronomy, the life of Moses, you see basically 120 years, particularly that 40 years in the wilderness. But when you come to the first half of Joshua, you're dealing with basically a year's time. And then you see in the latter half of the book of Joshua, you see several years being spoken of as the tribes will go out without Joshua per se. But I'd like to focus on these early parts of Joshua a little bit. And think about these early months when they went into the promised land and they were there with Joshua, the captain. A picture of the Lord Jesus is the captain of our salvation. You know, when you do a study of a character or a book like this, there are certain things that can help you that you might see repeated. As you walk through these stories, some of them are familiar stories, ones that we've heard many times. But it's interesting that you'll see different miracles. You'll see different times that the ark of God, you know how there was that ark that the children of Israel was to bring with them? I'm not talking about Noah's ark. We're talking about the ark in conjunction with the tabernacle. You know, they would bring that ark with them. And that was a reminder of God's presence and of God's authority and such as this. So you see the appearance of the ark scattered through these early chapters of Joshua. And we see as well gospel reminders in these early stories. Particularly when you look at the story of Rahab, the harlot that was there at Jericho. And how that she had confidence in the Lord. And this one who was known as a harlot turned to the true and living God. A great gospel message. So when we think of this book of Joshua and Moses is dead, we've already alluded to how they both were part of that exhortation, be strong and of a good courage. But let me give you some other things that remind us of both Joshua and Moses. For example, notice in chapter 1 of Joshua, down at verse 16, we see that there was an answer given in some of the dialogue of the preparation to go into the promised land. And the answer that Joshua gave in verse 16, the answer that they gave to Joshua, several of the people, some of the tribes, all that thou commandest us, we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. Now that's a pretty brave statement, isn't it? But if you remember, back in Exodus, that was what was said in Moses' day. All that you tell us, we'll do. You know, it doesn't always work that way, does it? They made this bold statement. Yet another reminder, think about there was spies sent into the land. Remember that? Back in the days of Moses, whenever we think of ones like Joshua and Caleb and 10 other spies, they went into the promised land. And when they decided, 10 of the 12, that we can't go in there, we're like grasshoppers. We saw those people in there. We saw what was going on in there. But Caleb and Joshua were like, we are to take the land. This is what God wants us to do. It's a place flowing with milk and honey. We need to go. But the majority of the spies said no. And what happened? We find that because of their unbelief, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. But then in the days of Joshua, we see a similar situation. This time, only 2 spies would be sent in. And that's found in chapter 2 of Joshua. This time, Joshua himself, being instead of one of the spies, he's the captain. And he still has his faithful one, Caleb, nearby. And what does he do? He sends in 2 spies, and they go into Jericho across the river, and they come back ready to go, ready to take the land. This time, there's a good report. What a comparison. Another reminder of one to the other between Moses, or comparison between Moses and Joshua. If you remember back in the days of Moses, when it was time to leave Egypt, that there was the Passover, and there was that time when the Lord made it known after all those different 10 plagues, you know, that had come upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and finally it was said, when you see the blood, I will pass over you. There was going to be this plague as each of them came along, and finally it got to the point to where they were told to put the blood upon the door post and the door lintel, and those that did apply the blood, they would be spared. And the Israelites did this. They had faith and they applied the blood. What a picture of God's redemptive work through His precious blood. But of course the Egyptians, they did not. And we see how their firstborn and their homes perished. And then, of course, the Israelites fled, and Pharaoh decided to chase after them as they went toward the Red Sea. But as that reminder of the blood, we go back to Joshua. And when you study this book, you see another reminder of the gospel and of that precious blood. This time, it's back to Rahab and her house. It was on that walled city of Jericho. Remember how when those spies went into her and talked to her and said, now look, if you keep your word, then you'll be spared when we bring back the armies and take over. And the walls come tumbling down. But if you don't keep your word, if you go tell on us and give them a heads up, then you'll perish like everyone else. You've got to be found in your house on that wall, and we will spare you. And they were let go out the window by a scarlet line. When we come back, we want to be able to see that scarlet line hanging from the window. What a reminder, as it were, of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. As we think of that scarlet, as the scripture talks about, as our sins were as scarlet, have been made white as snow through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that woman who was known in the community as a harlot, as one that basically had a dishonest business, it was dependent. Think about this. It was dependent upon her keeping her word to those spies. In other words, a change of attitude. She had to keep her word if she was going to be spared. So her physical salvation was dependent upon her honesty. Remember, she hid those spies up on the top of her roof whenever the people came around saying, oh, we heard there might be some spies around here. And they went to her house. Oh, well, she kept, you know, she didn't tell on them. And so anyway, we find that they went out by the window, by that scarlet line. Other comparisons. We've already mentioned how it was the Red Sea that parted when it was in the days of Moses. And we find how Moses brought the people of Israel and those thousands and thousands across through the Red Sea. And when the Egyptian army came, of course, the waters came down and swallowed up and drowned them. What a miracle. But you know, in the days of Joshua, another generation later, 40 years later, it was time to go into the Promised Land. And then the Jordan River had to be held back. So again, there's a similarity. Moses, the Red Sea. Joshua, there was a Jordan River being held back in a miracle. Each of these stories have wonderful lessons. If you recall, another reminder of how when Moses was called there at the burning bush, and the Lord says, take off thy shoes, for the ground where you stand is holy ground. Well, if you're with me in Joshua, flip a page over to chapter 5. And when the children of Israel were getting ready to go into their first battle there at Jericho that we were talking about, what did the Lord have to say to this one, Joshua? In chapter 5, notice what He said in verse 14 and 15. At the end of chapter 5, He said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. As this one, Joshua, was called the captain, the Lord made him understand, you might be the captain, but I am the true captain. Follow me. You're on holy ground. And that's what was said to him right before their first battle in the Promised Land. So we find several examples of things that happened to Moses would happen also to Joshua. Another example was, you might remember how there was times in battle when back in Exodus 17, Moses would have his hands up in the air. Well, if you flip over to Joshua 8, one of their battles that would go on, one of their situations that would occur, we find in 8:26, we find the battle was against a little city called Ai. And they had already been defeated back in chapter 7. We won't talk about that now. But in 8 and 26, this time they inquired of God, they took care of their problems, and they went in to defeat Ai. Verse 26 says, "For Joshua drew not his hand back wherewith he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai." So in a sense, there's a reminder. Remember back in Moses' day, that as long as his hands were held up and ones would even help him keep his hands up, the battle went proper and they had victory. So we see again, the Lord using in a similar way, Joshua. Of course, we see the record of their death, both of them, in Scripture. At the end of Deuteronomy, we see Moses' death. End of Joshua, we see his death. And so just for kind of nice study, I think it's encouraging to see the comparison of these two men of God. But as we now focus on the purpose of this book of Joshua, I mentioned to you at the beginning that this book, Joshua, corresponds well with the book of Ephesians. Why do we say that? Why do we make a comparison to a New Testament book like Ephesians? Well, Joshua is talking about how the children of Israel were to go across the Jordan River and go into the Promised Land, what God called their inheritance. Ephesians talks about us in the church age, how we also have an inheritance. And that we are to do in a similar manner as Joshua and the children of Israel were told by God back in his day. We are told to lay hold and enjoy and possess our inheritance. That's a tremendous thing. That we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a wonderful inheritance. Now, let me explain a little bit. What does it mean that we have an inheritance? When you think of the picture is seen in the Old Testament of this place called the Promised Land, I know when we sing songs sometimes, and people might make illustration to say, well, the Promised Land is a picture of heaven, and that there is a sense of that. I'm not going to tear that down completely and say that can't be used. But when you compare Joshua and Ephesians, really that inheritance is more of the current, present treasure we have in him. The inheritance that we have right now. And why do we say that? Because look at how the story went in Joshua. They were told to go into the Promised Land, but you know, when they got there, they still had battles. They still had enemies to deal with. And so when we think of Ephesians, let's actually put a finger here and let's turn to Ephesians. Put a finger here, a bookmark, if you would please, in Joshua, and let's just for a few moments turn to Ephesians and see how the picture that it gives us is very similar. Just like Joshua was told to go into the Promised Land and to put the enemies out and to have battle, as it were, you know, Ephesians tells you and me that. Because on one level, our position is we have an inheritance with the Lord right now. We have a wonderful inheritance in the Lord right now. Think about what it says in Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You see, one of the terms that's familiar in the book of Ephesians is in the heavenlies. We have the heavenly blessings right now. It's not just that one day we'll have an inheritance. We actually have an inheritance in Christ right now. For another example, notice what it says about us in chapter 2 in verse 6 of Ephesians. It says this about the believer in 2 and 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. That's our position. That's the truth concerning who we are now. We're seated in the heavenlies. You know, I think when we were looking at Colossians a little bit, we made some references to what it is to talk about our positional truths, things that are afforded to the believer that do not change. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings. We are seated in the heavenlies. We are declared righteous. These are things that never change. That's our position. And Ephesians talks a lot about our position. But if you would, go to chapter 6 now of Ephesians. Not only does Ephesians talk about our position, things that never change, but it also talks about our day-to-day practice. Remember that subject? There's a difference between our position in Christ, who we are, that which we can have confidence in that never changes. But then on the other hand, there's the practice. What are we doing day to day? And Ephesians reminds us that we have a spiritual battle. Ephesians, even though we're seated in the heavenlies, look what he says in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. That reminds you of Ephesians, doesn't it? Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And he goes on and describes the armor of God. So, my friend, this is the point. That even though Ephesians tells us we have spiritual blessings, and that we're seated in the heavenlies, and these things that do not change are put to our account, he says on the practical level, you have a spiritual battle. You have to be ready on a daily basis to fight against spiritual warfare. That's your practical reality. So take that and take those principles and go back to Joshua. Here was Joshua. They were told to go into the promised land and to lay hold and enjoy their inheritance in the promised land. But remember, they still had enemies there. They still had to go to Jericho and fight. They still had to go to little Ai and fight that little city. They still had the Gibeonites who would come in and trick them and lie to them. You see, just like Joshua had an inheritance that God said lay hold of, they still had battles. They still had to deal with the enemy. And you and I, just like we learned in Ephesians, as believers, we have glorious truths that have been put to our account. But we still have the daily battles. We still have to put on the whole armor of God. We still have to be prepared to fight and wrestle against principalities and powers, against the spiritual battles that we have in our lives. So there's a neat correspondence. So really, to summarize that little consideration, that the place of the promised land, their inheritance, is not so much a picture of the place heaven, but a picture of what Ephesians talks about is in the heavenlies, our present spiritual inheritance. We are told to enjoy and possess that inheritance, but while we do it, be ready to fight the battle. Because, you know, if Joshua was only talking about the place heaven, then, you know, there wouldn't be any enemies there when they got there. Joshua would have just walked in with the armies, and they wouldn't have had any battles. They wouldn't have had anyone to fight against them. They would have just been there, like when we think of going to heaven. You know, when we go to heaven, the battles are done. There's no more fighting. There's no more sin. There's no more sickness. And in a sense, we can say that's the promised land. Yeah, that's a good thing. But when you compare Ephesians to Joshua, it reminds us that we have a present inheritance, but we have to be ready for that present battle, the spiritual warfare And we're told to put on the whole armor of God and be ready to stand against the wiles and the trickery of the devil. So having said that, let's go back into Joshua. I'm going to flip back there for our last few moments. As we think of the book of Joshua, what I'd like to do is give just a bit of an overview of the flow of these early chapters, just to remind you. I know you're probably all familiar with the book of Joshua from the various stories in them, but let's just kind of get a little nutshell overview of the early parts of Joshua. Chapter 1, as we have seen, Joshua is being encouraged by the Lord to go ahead into the promised land. And we see some of the details there and the encouragement God gives them. Then when you go into chapter 2, that is when those spies are sent in, those two spies. And they go in and they meet that one Rahab, and we see that dialogue that they have with her, and the question is, will she keep her word? Well, with that being said, the spies leave and they go back to Joshua. Well, then you come to chapter 3, and in chapter 3, what you have then at that point is it's time to actually cross the Jordan River. The spies have come back, they've given the report. They've already scoped out the place, Jericho, that first battle they're going to have. But chapter 3 says, you know, we've got to go ahead and cross the river. And so as we find there, that's when the river will be parted, and God, by his miraculous hand, will bring them across the river. But in chapter 3, notice in verse 4. If you're with me in Joshua 3, verse 4. This is, to me, just a very remarkable statement. Is they're looking to cross over. They're going to follow, in other words, this ark. The ark of God is going to go over before the people. Notice what it says in 3 and verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. So here, the ark of the covenant of the Lord is going to go before you, and you're going to follow that. And it's a representation of following the Lord. The Lord's going to be your leader. He's going to take you into this promised land. He's going to take you into the inheritance. And yet, it's a place where you've not been before. To me, that has spoken to me at different times. For you know, you and I, as believers, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, do we? We don't really know what's around the corner. You know, we've had the privilege of getting to meet Bruce and his wife just recent months as he started coming here some, and we got to meet him and all that. But, you know, things like what happened with his wife, it seemed to us like a short period of time. You heard she's sick, and then now she's with the Lord. Things happen quick. And so we don't know what's going to happen on tomorrow. And so we find here that the Lord was reminding Joshua and the people of Israel, you're going to a place that you've never been to before. You know, tomorrow on Monday, September 8th, I guess is the date, you've never been there before. I've never been there before. We don't know what's going to happen on September the 8th. But the Lord knows. And so he's saying, Joshua, you're going into this promised land. And you don't know what's going to happen. But follow the ark. Follow me. And so they went and they crossed this Jordan River. And as they did, they passed clean over into the place near Jericho. But you know, there was a little bit of business that had to be taken care of. And that was seen in chapter 4. When they crossed over that river, they didn't just cross over, but they had a sense of a reminder that was to be laid before them. Reminders are good, you know? Sometimes we need to be reminded of things. We find that in chapter 4, as they cross over the Jordan River, they were told to take 12 stones that was on the riverbank, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were to take those 12 stones and put them inside that dry riverbed, and when the waters came over and went back to its normal place after the children of Israel had clean passed over, those stones would be under the water where they couldn't see them. But God said, put them there. And then there was another set of 12 stones that was to be taken out of the riverbed and be put on the promised land side where they could see it. These are great reminders of a memorial. They were told, notice here, go to chapter 4, and he explains a little bit why they had this sign. 4 and verse 6, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And so, when the children of Israel could come along, and they've heard of those stones that were under the water, they couldn't see them. But then there were ones that were on the riverbank they could see. And that was a reminder to their children, look what God did. Here's a memorial. The Lord brought our fathers across the river into this promised land. But those that were in the water they couldn't see, by faith, they could say, you know, there's some more rocks. There's some more stones erected underneath the water. And let me tell you about that. That was part of what God did when he brought your fathers across. We can't see it, but by the eye of faith we believe it. To me, that's a great reminder of the death of the Lord Jesus. There were certain things that happened on the cross of Calvary that man could not look upon. Those 3 hours of darkness, but yet the Word of God tells us that it happened. When the Father poured his wrath out upon his dear Son, and the scripture says in Isaiah that his soul was made an offering for sin. Oh, what he endured for you and me. We physically could not see and enter into all that happened upon that one, the Lord Jesus, receiving the wrath of Almighty God upon him. But by the faith of what God's word has said, we believe it. Yet then there are other things that are visible that we can see. And so there's that other set of stones. And you know, I take that a liken to a memorial that we have. We have the Lord's Supper. And in a sense, like their children, as we read, could say, what are these stones? What do they mean? Oh, well, okay, let me tell you. This is what the Lord did. He brought our fathers across the Jordan River. In like manner, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we sit there before the table. We see the emblems on the table. And this has happened to me, and it's happened to, I'm sure, many other people, when you have little children there, and they'll come out and they'll say, Dad, what was that bread and that cup? You know, they didn't give it to me. What was that about? What does this mean? And we have a memorial, and we can take that as a witness opportunity and say to those young children, you know, let me tell you about it. That bread and that cup reminds us of what the Lord Jesus did. And he said, come, remember me in my death. And we can remember that he died because he loved us and gave himself for me. So in like manner, we can say, when they ask, what does this mean? We can give testimony for what the Lord has done. And so as we see these stories in Joshua, they remind us of wonderful principles that help us in the New Testament time. Chapter 5, they prepare themselves for the battle. They're in the new land, and God speaks to them, as we see there, when he says, I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. I'm your leader, Joshua. And then chapter 6 is when we find that actual battle takes place, the battle at Jericho. And just I'll just mention in closing, chapter 7 and 8 was the battle against Ai, and then the battle against, or not really a battle, but there was an interaction with the Gibeonites, I'll call it that, in chapters 9 and 10. But you know, these three enemies that we find, those at Jericho, chapter 6, those at Ai in chapter 7 and 8, and those Gibeonites in chapter 9 and 10 are three enemies. And they remind you and me of our three enemies. You know, we have the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you study them out, and for time's sake, I'm not going to go any further, but Jericho is a reminder, as you see that big walled city of Jericho, is a picture of the world. And that world system, the Bible says, is an enemy to us. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. Our mind is, we have the mind of Christ, the scripture says, if we're saved, that we think like a believer thinks. We don't adhere to the thinking of the world, or we should be aware of that. The world wants to put its influences on us. So when you study Jericho, you can think of that enemy, the world. When you think of Ai, if you carry that story out, you see there is a battle of because of sin. And that hindered their victory. It delayed their victory. And so that is our second of the three enemies, is the flesh. That old sinful nature. We war against that, don't we? We deal with that sinful nature, the flesh. Thanks be to God, if you're saved, you have the Spirit of God, and you have a choice. The old nature is all that the lost person has. And then finally, the Gibeonites, found in chapters 9 and 10, that is a picture of the devil as our enemy. Because the Gibeonites, they came in and lied to the Israelites. They didn't come in to battle. They came in and lied and tried to get in with them by being dishonest. That's what Satan does. He's the master of lies. The scripture calls him the father of lies. And as we saw in Ephesians, we're warned against the wiles or the trickery, the lies of the devil. So again, we see these wonderful reminders. What happened in the days of Joshua and the children of Israel can help us as we have our own battles, as we have an inheritance, but we also have to stand against the enemy. May we be encouraged as we see Joshua being told, be strong and of a good courage. Press on and possess your inheritance and enjoy your inheritance. Are you enjoying your inheritance today? Are you enjoying the things of the Lord today? Notwithstanding, we have battles, but we can still enjoy our possession, our inheritance. With that, let's bow before the Lord once again. Father, thank you for this time that we have, that we can look at your word, Father, that we can consider these stories of old and yet how they can teach us lessons, Father, so valuable today. And so we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who truly is the captain of our salvation. So, Father, we just pray we may go away tonight encouraged in him, and that we would rely and have our confidence fully in him. We thank you for the salvation that has been wrought through his precious and innocent, perfect shed blood. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.